So this is our last Sunday of the five big words for the Advent season, and our word for today is worship. And so we're going to be spending a little bit of time on that. And as I thought about this, you know, this little series I'm doing on the five big words, it seems to me that there's kind of a progression. And so I'll kind of walk us through that progression if we can. So the first Sunday we had, we talked about joy, where the angels sent by God, angels are, the word angel means messenger, the messengers sent by God, and they led with joy. Apparently, they were excited, and not only excited, but they had good news. I don't know if the angels were aware of God's plan in its fullness. I don't know that they were aware the entire time. They may have been. But one of the explanations, it would seem to me, for the angels to lead with joy was that not only had they just come out of the presence of being with God, but I have to believe that they were struck with this amazing work that God was about to do for people, for creatures that were, by any measure, inferior to them. And yet God still chose to love, to have a plan to restore them. And it's one thing to have a plan. It's another to make yourself a part of that plan in a very intimate way, right? So it seems to me that part of their joy was this amazing thing where the God of the universe chose to be intimately involved with humankind in the way in which he was. And so that plan then to restore humanity was that God was going to establish peace between humankind and himself. Humans whom had dishonored, who were disobedient, humans who were blasphemous with regularity with God, and yet God wants to establish peace with them. Now, globally speaking and historically, it was always mankind's responsibility to find a way to appease God so they could be at peace with them. Does this make sense to you? It was always humanity's responsibility to appease God. And that is still true throughout the world today. In any of the animistic cultures that you would run into, they are burdened with this idea that they are responsible to establish peace. But here, God has this program where he is the one taking responsibility to establish peace with humanity and to make that possible. And I have to believe that the angels were overwhelmed with joy that God had this program in mind and in place, and that he was going to become intimately involved. So they led with joy. They wanted to be messengers of how God was going to establish peace, the gospel, the good news. Humanity now could be at peace with God. And that Jesus himself would embody that as Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, God with us in the sense that I, God, am on your side. I am with you. And I, God, am going to be incarnate in the flesh. I will be with you in the flesh. And as I am with you in the flesh, I will be your means to have peace with God the Father. You see the progression here? Now, what is the proper response to that? And by the way, I want to just say this. That when you talk about God as Emmanuel, you have to talk about God as incarnate, that is, in the flesh. And you remember I talked about how, you know, you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians, and then you had the Persians, and then you had the Greeks, and then you had the Romans. All of those major empires working their way through Palestine and working over the Jewish state in a variety of ways. Hellenism was was when the Greeks established their culture wherever they conquered, particularly under Alexander the Great. The Greeks would have thought that for God to be Emmanuel, as in terms of being incarnational, they would have thought that was just totally absurd. They would have thought it completely absurd that any God who was made of spirit would contaminate himself by becoming flesh. So you need to understand that when Luke is declaring Jesus as Emmanuel, and by implication as incarnate as well, that any Greek who would have heard that would have thought that to be completely absurd. I mean, there were a whole bunch of heresies later on that came about by people who proclaimed to be Christian but couldn't reconcile their Greek philosophy with what the gospel writers were just describing about Jesus. They just couldn't. There were docetists who thought that, you know, that God, Jesus, only appeared to be human. He wasn't really in the flesh. So you have this kind of a thing going on. So this is radical. It doesn't sound radical to us. It was radical, okay, back then. So the only response then is that God would do this kind of a thing. What is the response of that should be on our part? It should be worship. It should be worship. When we talk about worship, in order to truly worship, two fundamental elements are needed: revelation, through which God shows himself to man, and response, through which awe-stricken man responds to God. Awe-stricken man. Next slide. There's the worship one, and then the next slide. There we go. Nope. Go back. There we go. In order to truly worship, two fundamental elements are needed. Revelation. God reveals himself through his word. He reveals himself through prayer. God reveals himself through some kind of revelation. He manifests himself, whether it's a theophany or whether it's an angel of the Lord, whether it's a host of angels, whether it's a prophet through whom God is speaking. But God reveals himself. And when God reveals himself and shows himself to man, the response is an awe-stricken man. So, for example, when King David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite in order to have Bathsheba, and it implicated a whole bunch of other people in this murderous plot, and when he was a lousy, lousy witness for all of Israel in that way, and Nathan, the prophet, shows up, excuse me, and he says to David, "You are the man. You are the one who has violated God in this kind of a way." David's response, because of this revelation, was repentance and then worship. He went into the temple and he fell face down on the ground, and he fasted and he prayed. It was worship. He submitted, he surrendered, and he confessed and repented before God. That is worship. But that came through revelation. So when we read the scripture, when we pray, when we hear beautiful music, when God speaks to us, there is revelation that comes from that. Because God is omnipresent, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, there is revelation that can come from that. And so the only proper response to that, when it becomes clear to us, is worship. So there are two primary words for worship in the New Testament. The first one is latria, or service or worship, depending on the context. So it means worship or service, depending on the context in the scriptures. I'm not sure I know how to pronounce the second one, so I'll just let you try to pronounce it. But it's a secular word, and it's service to the community or state, frequently without charge or pay. That should say pay instead of way. So when the New Testament uses the term worship, this is what is implied: giving to God, serving God in a way that we do not charge God, we do not receive pay from God, we do it pro gratis, because he is worthy, which is another root word for the word worship. When we worship, we have to understand that God alone is to be worshiped. And you think, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, not necessarily. Like if, for example, if we were to measure in our lives, what do we live according to how we prioritize our life? The truth of the matter is that there are many things in our lives that vie for worship, that demand our attention more than what we allow God to demand of us. And so in reality, sometimes we do worship other things. Other things are more worthy than God. So God is to be served with man's entire being, his mind as well as his emotions, his physique as well as feelings are to combine in God's praise. Now, I always thought, for example, if we ever built another building and we had another sanctuary, under every chair that right there, I would want to have kneelers like they do in an Anglican church or a Roman Catholic church. Somebody might say, oh, you want to be Roman Catholic? No, I want to pray. And I think that we kneel to pray, we sit to receive instruction, we stand to praise. Well, I think that's biblical. And I think that something happens to a person when they kneel to pray. I think that helps to alter our mind and our heart sometimes when we kneel to pray. So worship involves our physique, what we do with our bodies as well, our emotions. Finally, personal individual worship ought to be practiced as well as corporate. So the Christian is called to worship God because he is worthy, privately, as you read scripture, as you pray at home, and corporately, as you pray in small groups or with your friends or here at church. You know, my conversation with a lot of people throughout a lot of pastors throughout the area, one of their biggest challenges has been how people practice their corporate worship. One of them said to me, we're trying to come to terms as a church. This is a mega church. We are trying to come to terms with the idea that people who once worshiped 3 to 4 times a month now worship 1 to 2 times a month and consider themselves to be regular attenders. Well, look, I know that life has changed now, and I know that work and demands and all those kinds of things have changed. But I think that we could do better. There are some things in the culture we cannot fight. There's something in the culture that we should fight. And regular worship individually with God in terms of reading the scriptures and praying, and regular worship with our fellow believers, all ought to be priorities, because it's through the regular reading of scripture and prayer, and it's through the regular attendance in worship, corporate worship, that revelation comes. And with revelation comes God's presence. And out of God's presence comes worship. I don't know if you're like me. See, Christmas is one of those seasons of the year, maybe you've experienced this, where implied is this excitement, this sense of celebration, because we celebrate the birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, right? We're supposed to be like excited. And then we sing these hymns. And the words are all about glory and praise and thanks. And I don't know about you, but sometimes there's like a cognitive dissonance. Like I'm singing these songs about praise and worship, but I don't always feel this way. Does this make sense to you? And so there's this kind of cognitive, what I would call cognitive dissonance. We think we are thinking one thing, but we don't feel what we think. And so, I find that sometimes when I do that, that I struggle. Like, what's happening? Why can't I worship God according to what I've just heard and prayed? Why can't I worship God according to what I'm singing currently? So, for example, forgive me for using my phone, but here are some songs in terms of what I mean. Better put my glasses on. So, Joy to the World. Do you feel this way when you sing this song? Joy to the world, joy to the world, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. That's joy to the world. God rest ye merry gentlemen. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. No tidings of comfort and joy. How about angels we have heard on high? Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing, O the plains, and the mountains in reply, echoing our joyous strains. Echoing. The hills are echoing our joyous strains because of the birth of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, angels we have heard on high, sweetly, sweetly through the night, and the mountains in reply echo their brief delight. Then it goes on, Gloria, Gloria. Remember that song, right? In excelsis Deo. Do you know what in excelsis Deo means? Glory to God in the highest. And we sing it. Glory to God in the highest. And if you've been like me, there's times when I've sang that song and it might as well have been a dirge. I wasn't singing it with any kind of glory to God in the highest. We love these songs because they emote in us a kind of sentiment. But sentiment should not be replaced for actual praise and joy that God deserves. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. This is what the angels appeared for. This is what they were excited about, this idea that God and sinners could be reconciled. Join the triumph of the skies. How many of you would have loved to have been on that plane with those shepherds when those angels appeared and Gabriel spoke to them? How many of you would have loved to have been there and to have heard the triumph of the skies, to hear the voices of angels with the angelic host proclaimed? So now he's saying, let's sing with the angels who are in the sky. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. So part of my challenge to you is that when you're in your car and you're singing Christmas music and people can see you, like, you know, sing in the car while you're singing, or when you're in the bathroom in the shower and you're singing these songs, or when you show up Christmas Eve, what will be your heart and your mind as we lift our voices to praise God, to worship Him in that kind of a way? What will it be? So we read the sacred biblical text that describe joy, praise, and glory to God. You can go on, Jordan, if you would. We offer up prayers that call us to joy, praise, and give glory to God. We sing the great theological hymns of the past, calling us to joy, praise, and glory to God. If we are honest, we read, pray, and sing devoid of the very things that describe and call us in worship to God. God fundamentally changed the order of the creation at the time that Jesus was born. The very foundations of the created order were shaken and were reshaped in a way that would save you and I from our sin. And our response is what? So our joy, praise, and effort to give glory to God during Advent and Christmas, if you are honest, like I am trying to be honest with myself, is often patronizing, inauthentic, even forced, and sometimes contrived. You know, as I was reading the birth narratives of Jesus, it seemed to me that one of the dominant and prevailing lessons throughout the birth narrative of Jesus is that every time one of the primary characters has an encounter with God, their response is one of authentic worship. Every time. Read it for yourself. Go back over Luke and Matthew and read the accounts for yourself. Every time someone has an encounter with God, they worship God in some fashion. And so they would either pray, they would either offer up praise and joy, they would surrender, submit, and offer service. They would even repent and become obedient. Look, if we struggle in our worship and even our desire for it, it necessarily means we have not, are not in the presence of God. That's one of the great lessons of the birth narratives. One of the great lessons of the birth narratives is that because they were in the presence of God, they couldn't help but worship. The presence of God caused the worship. If we struggle with worship, it means what? We are not in the presence of God. And so we have to do what we have to do to be in the presence of God. Presence with God equals worship and service for God. We are compelled. Look, Moses on Mount Sinai, when he receives the Ten Commandments, what was the effect upon him? When he came down to the mountains, it says that his face was so bright, having been with the glory of God, that people could not look at him. Have you ever encountered a Christian, an authentic, legitimate, mature believer who was deep in their faith and whom you were convinced had this capacity to be in the presence of God, that their worship was authentic, but not only that, how they talked with you, how they interacted with you, and how you beheld them was different. You wanted what they had. You loved the peace that you saw in their life, the joy that was there. You saw how effortless it was that they could serve and give to God. You wanted it for yourself. I've had that experience many times with other people. Knowing God comes from the presence with God. When we are in the presence of God, we are compelled to worship God. Look, the Bible says that when you're in the presence of God, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So God's presence is so intense, it doesn't matter who you are. You can't help but worship God. And when you do, that worship changes you to give glory to Him and to call others to give glory to Him as well. Knowing God comes from the presence with God. And when we are in the presence of God, we're compelled to worship God. When we leave his immediate presence, we call others to obey and to serve God. That's what happens. And that's what happened with all of those major biblical characters associated with the narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ. Presence with God necessarily means worship of God. So let's just go through some of these examples. I want to illustrate with you what I mean. So, in the presence of the angel of the Lord, what was Mary's response? So Mary, this young girl, unmarried, a virgin, has this encounter with Gabriel. So we read in Luke 1, beginning with verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greeting, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with a child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." And Mary said, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary's response was, "I am the Lord's servant. Worship." Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Here was a girl who, according to the Mosaic law, if she was found to be pregnant, should be stoned. Here was a girl who, if she was found to be pregnant, would have brought great dishonor upon her family. Here was a girl that, if she was pregnant, she was betrothed to Joseph from a very early age. She would humiliate him in public if she was found to be pregnant. What is her response? In the presence of God, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." I mean, those are some pretty intense countercultural responses. But she responded favorably. How about being in the presence of God, of the angel of the Lord, and Joseph's response? So this is from the book of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, I mean, so he was already taking a position where he was not going to make his humiliation public. He was just going to set her aside quietly so that there would be no big response to that, and so that she would not be humiliated. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said to Joseph, "Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "And the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So he did what the culture said you should not do. His response was obedience and service to God. And so he married Mary, even when every social convention would have said that he should have divorced her, he should have disgraced her. But he did not do that. And so, in the eyes of the people around him, Mary was damaged goods. Joseph obeyed God because he had this experience where he was in the presence of God and he worshiped through faithfulness and service. Does this make sense to you? Worship is a response among major characters in the birth narrative. So we talked about Joseph being in terms of submission and obedience. And then let's talk about Zechariah. Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, right? An elderly man. His wife was elderly as well. He was a Levite priest. He was the first person in the New Testament that God spoke to. So we read here in Matthew 1:18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man," that is, that he's going to have a son and name him John. And the angel answered him, said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And Gabriel said, Gabriel said to Zechariah, "Look, your prayer for you and Elizabeth, your wife, to have a child, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man." And behold, I'm just skipping to verse 20 where the angel says, "And behold, because you did not believe, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Verse 59. So we leap forward to verse 59 where John is about to be circumcised. And they're asking them, "What should we name John?" to Elizabeth. And it says in 59, "And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.'" Verse 62, "And they made signs to his father," that is John's father, "inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosened, and he spoke, blessing to God." He was not faithful, then because he was faithful, he praised God, and everybody was amazed. How about the angels? Praise and adoration. They had just come from the presence of God. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 2. "And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" They had just come from the presence of God. They had been sent as messengers. What was their response? Praise, thanksgiving, giving glory to God. The shepherds exemplified obedience and praise in their worship in Luke chapter 2. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" An obedient response. Luke 2:20. "And the shepherds, after seeing Jesus, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them." What was their response of being in the presence of God with the angels? Glorify. They glorified God. Couldn't help it. That's what happened. The Magi. Obedience, praise, and service. After John was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 10. "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Praise and service and adoration from having been in the presence of God. My point is that in the entire birth narrative, anyone who had any encounter with God himself could not help but be compelled to worship. My point is, if we wonder why it's difficult, why we struggle in our worship during a season in which celebration and joy ought to be a hallmark of what we do, then maybe we should find ways to be in the presence of God through prayer, through fellowship, through Sunday morning worship. If you're like me, sometimes you come through those doors back there and you have a gazillion things on your mind other than worshiping God. I mean, especially now, right? So we have all these work parties and things like that we have to do. We have all the gifts we have to buy. We have all the wrapping we have to do. We have all the dinners we have to prepare for all the stuff that we have to bake. We have all these things that we got to do. And we are so distracted. I'm not saying any of that's bad. It's not. But when it vies for time with being in the presence of God, and when it puts us in a position where at a time of the year where praise and celebration and joy ought to be so endemic to who we are, then we've stepped out of the presence of God and into the presence of other things that are not worthy. Look, I'll just say this. During Easter, during Christmas, sometimes it's a challenge to feel the joy that we should be feeling. During Easter, sometimes it's a challenge to be as somber as we should be. We hear about the crucifixion event. We've heard it a gazillion times. We turn on the automatic pilot, and it doesn't have its effect on us because we're not in the presence of God. So, look, let's work hard to appreciate the magnificence of what it means for God to send his only Son, and to rejoice in that. Let's consider what it means for God to take the responsibility to reconcile us to him and to be at peace with him and to offer us eternal life despite what we are. Let's consider the enormous sacrifice that Jesus had to give to set aside part of his godly attributes to become us, to be with us, to know our temptations, to be humiliated, abused, to be murdered on our behalf. And when we see that great love, when we see how committed God is to us, is that not worthy of our worship? So let's make that a real experience for us this Christmas Eve. Let's show up filled with joy. Sing those songs. Hear the music. Hear the scripture. Spend time with each other and allow the revelation of God to come through all that, and in that revelation of God, a worshipful response.